of the angel's song here in verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, which will be in Luke chapter 2. And not everybody was here yesterday morning, last night. So I ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to go ahead and read again. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And we thank you indeed, Lord, for your precious word. Your words are spirit and they're life. And you tell us as newborn babes to desire the pure milk of your word that we may grow thereby. If indeed we have tasted that you are gracious, and we have, Lord. And we remember that we are not just instructed by your word, but our souls are fed by your word. I pray you would feed your sheep this morning, Lord, that their joy would increase and abound as we consider our Savior's birth into the world and the heavenly host praising you because of that. And I pray that you would instruct us as well in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So there's this wonderful account in Luke chapter 2 that we're all familiar with. Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem, and she gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's laid in a manger, perhaps in a cave, a feeding trough of some sort for animals. There's no room for them in the inn. And it's time to announce the birth of the Savior. And again, God's amazing condescension when you look at who he announces it to, who the first witnesses were, who the first ones who get the announcement is In verse 8, shepherds. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. They kept them out in the fields, even in wintertime, we're told. They kept them out in the fields much of the time. And we mentioned last night, Moses was shepherding his father-in-law Jethro's flocks on the backside of the desert when God appeared to him. David was a shepherd, and shepherds actually have been known to be in reflective people. They're out there in the under the stars, out there in nature with these sheep, and they tend to be thoughtful, reflective people. And yet, God's called a shepherd, but nevertheless, by the time of Christ, shepherds were rather despised people. The nature of their work, they traveled around with their flocks, feeding their flocks, and they're ceremonially unclean very often, didn't get to the temple as often as they were supposed to. Many of them were known as thieves. They really were the outcast, low-class kind of outcast people of this Jewish society, some of the lowest people in Jewish society. In fact, later writings say that their testimony wasn't even considered worthy testimony in a court of law. They weren't considered witnesses to even call. But that's who God chose to reveal. Christ came to save sinners, and you need to qualify if you're going to be saved. You got to see yourself as you are, as a sinner. These people were lowly shepherds. But then look at who God chooses to bring the news to the shepherds. They're watching over their flock by night. In verse 9, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. God chose here an angel, and in a minute, a multitude of angels to bring this news to these shepherds. Angels are glorious, magnificent, spiritual beings. The scripture says in Hebrews 1, God makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Angels appear to people. People tend to be very frightened. In Revelation 22, the apostle John, who lived with Jesus for his whole ministry, fell at the feet of an angel to worship the angel. And the angel said, see that you don't do that. I'm a servant like you are. They're magnificent beings. They are a higher order of being than we are. They're not, angels are not people who've died and come back as angels. They're an entirely different category of being. They're higher than we are. The scripture says that God made people a little lower than the angels. So we're a lower order of being than the angels. The scripture says that angels desire to look into the great mysteries of the gospel. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. They want to look into the mysteries of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards even speculated that perhaps Satan's fall was due to being let in on the reality that angels are going to be serving these lower beings. The scripture says they're ministering, spirits ministering to those who will inherit salvation. And Edwards speculates perhaps Satan, that's when his heart was lifted up with pride and said, no way, and made himself a rebel against God. We don't know, but they're a higher order of being, and yet God uses them to minister to people. The book of Hebrews says God did not have his son take on the nature of an angel to redeem fallen angels. Rather, he took upon himself a human nature to redeem fallen human beings. C.S. Lewis, I think it's in the Screwtape Letters, when one demon is counseling another demon on how to deceive people, and he refers to human beings sort of as freaks, like a hybrid. They're not pure spirits like we are. They're part animal and part spirit, and they're these rather things to be despised. They're lower than we are. Nevertheless, God sent his son to become one of them, to redeem them. And he sent angels to announce this. And so an angel of the Lord stood before these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is the Shekinah glory of God. It's the brilliant light created by God to signify his special presence with his people, his guiding presence, his immediate presence, that God manifests his presence with this Shekinah glory, this brilliant light. You saw it with Israel. They were led through the desert by the Shekinah glory of God. You remember when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40. And the scripture says a cloud came over the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled it. And the glory of the Lord was so brilliant and so bright that Moses couldn't even enter into the tabernacle. We're reminded that God dwells in unapproachable light. The Shekinah glory of God. Later on, when Solomon made a temple to replace the tabernacle, and in 1 Chronicles, I think chapter 7, he dedicates the temple, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. The brilliant Shekinah glory of God, signifying God is with his people, his special presence. Of all the people on earth, he's with his people. But then as we've seen, the rebellion of the people of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, Ezekiel has a vision. This is more than 500 years before this time, before the birth of Christ, 586 BC. Ezekiel has a vision in Ezekiel chapter 11 of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Goes through the east and goes up on the Mount of Olives, and the glory of the Lord departs from the temple and leaves his people. And then there's a few more prophets, and then there's 400 silent years where God doesn't speak to Israel anymore, to the point, as we've mentioned in previous messages, many people thought God was done with Israel. But now the Shekinah glory reappears because the glory of the Lord has returned to Israel. He hasn't returned to the temple. He didn't return to the and appear to the religious leaders. He returned to Israel, but in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the house of the bread of life. He returned in a manger and appeared to these despised shepherds. But the glory of the Lord has returned. The Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God has returned. And it's found, it's centered in this baby, in this manger. They saw it and they were greatly afraid. We read in the old King James last night, they were sore afraid. Very, very afraid. As angels tend to have that effect on us. We can't stand before their holiness, let alone God's holiness. And rightly so. Remember, in Revelation chapter 8, we read, the time's coming when an angel is going to fly through the heavens and announce, woe, woe, woe upon the inhabitants of the earth because of coming judgment. But this is not that day. No, the angel says, fear not, I have good news for you. In verse 10, he says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, a Savior. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So he's a Savior. He saves us from our sins. He's Christ. He's the Messiah, the promised one, and he is the Lord. And the word here, kurios, it very, very often translates the Old Testament Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Bible. He's God in human flesh appearing here. In verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. And goodwill toward men. He comes to bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace. At this time, the Pax Romana, since about 60 years now or so, the Peace of Rome, with Augustus Caesar in power, the Roman Empire with all of its power and its road structures and its armies able to go anywhere very quickly, there was what was called the Pax Romana, relative peace, not perfect peace, but relative peace. At this time, but not the kind of peace that Christ could bring. War will come again. We have peace for a time between nations, which generally just means we'll put up with each other until somebody violates the treaty, and then we're back at war again. This is to bring peace, though, that ends enmity with God and doesn't just mean, okay, we're going to tolerate each other. God's going to tolerate us and we'll tolerate him. No, it's a peace that brings the peace of God, intimate fellowship with God. So you're at one with God in union with him. And it's all because of the Savior who was born. But notice in verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. A multitude of the heavenly host. Revelation 5 tells us the multitude praising God in the throne room of heaven, and out from there is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I remember reading one time, one of the commentators said that the language, the Greek language couldn't go beyond 10,000. It didn't count beyond that. So all John could say was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, literally millions and millions of angels in the throne room of heaven. And in Revelation 5, you see the praise begins in the throne room, and then it just goes out from there and fills the entire universe with praise for God. Beings, intelligent, rational beings, praising God for who he is and for what he has done. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of this time when Christ was born, listen to what it says. When God the Father brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The entire heavenly host worshiping a baby in a manger. And these shepherds, God opens up the veil and gives them a picture of heaven worshiping the Son of God. And why do they praise him? Well, they first of all praise him for who he is. Verse 14, he says, glory to God in the highest. That is God in the heaven of heavens. Glory to him. We've talked about that word glory. It's the word doxa. It corresponds with the Hebrew word kabod, which speaks of weightiness or importance. And the idea of kabod is ascribing to God the weightiness that he deserves. Understanding the importance. If anybody's important, God is. He's infinitely important, infinitely weighty, far more important than anybody or anything in all creation. And to give glory to him in this sense is to recognize that. The word doxa in the Greek New Testament means to seem or to appear or to have an opinion. And the idea there is having an opinion of God that he's worthy of. Is it possible to have too high of an opinion? We all have too high of an opinion of ourselves. Is it too hard to have too high of an opinion? Can you have too high of an opinion of the infinitely majestic God? No. So you're free to worship God all you want. You're never going to be guilty of idolatry because idolatry by nature is worshiping anything other than God. We're to worship God and have, you can't have too high of an opinion of God. It's not possible. He's the infinite God. We probably could put it to think of this giving glory to God in for a modern language, respect. You can't have too much respect for God. We can't respect him too much. He's worthy of all of our respect, infinite respect. These glorious heavenly beings that are a higher order of being than we are, that are sinless, that haven't fallen, the ones that have fallen are lost forever. Those beings can't have too high of an opinion of God. They can't have too much respect for him. We certainly can't have too much respect for him. They worship God, first of all, for who he is, just for who he is, just the beauty and the majesty. I've told you before, John Piper points out that nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to enhance their self-esteem. You go to the Grand Canyon to be filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty of it all. But imagine being at the very throne of God in the presence of the majesty of God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah has the vision of the Lord seated on the throne and the train of this temple fills train of his robe fills the temple, and these beings who are just created to worship God. They're these strange looking beings who were just created to be in his immediate presence. And they're just worshiping him, praising him continually. They have two wings that enable them to fly. They have two wings that cover their feet, probably because of their creatureliness. They're mere creatures before the infinite transcendent God. And yet they have wings to cover their eyes. Even the holy angels have to shield their eyes before the brilliant majesty of the direct presence of God. And they're just saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The whole earth is full of his glory. Above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond. They just worship God, adore him and respect him, first and foremost, just for who he is, apart from anything he may or may not have done, just for who he is. But we also see the angels worshiping God for his creative works. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, we're told that at some point, Colossians 1 tells us all things were made by Jesus, which includes angels. But we're told in Job 38 that the angels were, at some point God had created them, and then they were there when God was creating the universe. And it says they shouted for joy. They sang together and shouted for joy as they saw the magnificent creative work of God as he created the universe. So they praise God for who he is, just in and of himself. They praise him for his creative works, what he's done, and then for his great work of redemption, his great plan of redemption, and the great condescension that is taking place. Again, from you see these angels praising God who's come from God the Son, who's come from the very throne room of God to become a helpless, dependent baby in a manger, to take upon himself that nature, relying on a poor teenage peasant girl to raise him and care for him. You see these glorious angels who, as Gabriel said, "I stand in the very presence of God. You ought to listen to me." He told Zechariah that. He was struck mute because he didn't listen to him. Who stand in the immediate presence of God, and now they're appearing to these lowly shepherds that their testimony wouldn't even be accepted in a court of law in Israel. But they appear to them, the great, amazing condescension of God appearing to them. And how glory to God in the highest heavens is due him specifically here because he's bringing goodwill and peace toward to people, to these human creatures that are lower than the angels. They praise him for that. And I think they praise him also for the paradox of his victory, what I call it, this glorious way of victory, strength through weakness, life through death, the wonderful way of his victory. It says here in verse 13 that there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. What is the heavenly host? You know, Luther's great hymn, Mighty Fortress, he talks about Lord Jesus is Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. Hosts in the scripture is armies. The angelic host is the armies of God. They're there to do battle. They fight the forces of darkness. Remember in Daniel, and when we're going through Daniel, we had a glimpse into the unseen world, the things that are going on behind the scenes as kingdoms and nations war with each other and all that. There's angels, good and bad angels at war, back of all that, influencing people, things taking place. Well, the heavenly host is God's angelic army. All these angels, this angelic army. And what we have here is an army announcing peace. And the way that the victory will come is he will defeat death through dying. And in so doing, we'll defeat him who has the power of death, which is Satan himself. And I hope that this morning, as we're studying the Word of God, you have that sense of peace and that feeling of peace. Or last night when we were worshiping together and we lit our candles and all. But I also know when you leave here, it's back to life and you face all kinds of enemies. There's There's troubles, there's difficulties, there's problems. Some of them, you're like at the Red Sea. God's gonna have to do something here. There's no way out of it for me. And even as you know he's done in the past, so he will do in the future. Jesus Christ will conquer these enemies, and he'll do it in ways that we never thought of. Sometimes, you know, you'll make plans and you thank God it worked out. Other times, it's like from out in left field, the way God takes care of this situation said, wow, I never thought that coming. I never saw that coming. You know, time to bring up another illustration, beginning to wonder if we're ever going to have a building to meet in. Who would have, none of us saw that coming. God has things he's doing now that we don't even, he's got resources that we've never even dreamed of. And he's going to conquer enemies in ways that we don't even expect. But then he gains victory over us as well. He conquers our hearts, and he doesn't do it by destroying them. He does it through love. He conquers our hearts with his love. The angels say, glory to God in highest, in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. The better reading of this is peace and towards men of goodwill. That is, God bestows peace on those whom his favor rests upon. How does God's favor rest upon us? It's through faith in Christ. You can know if you come to faith in Christ, you're one on whom his favor rests. You're a Christian. You belong to Jesus. By definition, you're one on whom God's favor rests. His favor rests upon you. And you know he's conquered you with his love. So in a very real sense, Advent, the coming of Christ. Remember, the apostle said, I labor and travail, bringing up the imagery of a woman in labor until Christ be formed in you. Paul saying, I want to be able to look at you and see, I know Christ, that person is walking with the Lord. I see Christ formed in them. It begins really with an advent in our hearts of the new birth. Our hearts become a manger, if you will, a spiritual manger. But Christ comes, he's born into our hearts. We're born again by the Spirit of God. He conquers our hearts and sets up peace as the Prince of Peace. But by loving us, drawing us, by his winsomeness, wooing us, he draws us to himself in his kindness. And sometimes with fear. Jude says some people save with fire. Save them with fear, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Fear of hell, God will use that too to win us over to him. But all of those things are subsumed under the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Threatening people with hell isn't just to scare them or to try to get them to do something, force somebody to do something. It's just a warning of what's to come. God does that because he doesn't want you to go there. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. And so he even warns us about hell. But all of it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. We come to faith in Christ, and the favor of God is resting on us. And we have peace with God. And with that, he gives the peace of God. And we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And I pray that, when Paul talks about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, he's not talking about that God gives us, the love that God gives us for other people. Augustine rightly pointed out, no, he's talking about his love for us, and he just sheds it abroad in our hearts. And it's just his Spirit saying, revealing to us his love for us. His favor rests upon us. And as a result of that, we love him back. We love him because he first loved us. And as a result of that, we want other people to experience it. And we love other people. And we love his church. But the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that Paul talks about in Romans is God's love for us. And I pray that is just beautifully shed abroad in your hearts this morning. So the glory had returned, and later on the King of Glory would return to the temple. The glory of God left through the east gate up to the Mount of Olives and was gone. And as a grown man, the baby would return on a donkey coming down from the Mount of Olives through the gate. The King of Glory would return to Israel. He would go to his temple. They would completely miss him, would reject him. And then the glory would radically depart. He would go to glory. But even the glory of God that had come to Israel, the protection of God, would depart radically in 70 AD. Ezekiel has the vision, you remember, of these strange creatures that are moving around in Ezekiel 1, and they're going throughout the earth, and they have eyes, all these eyes and everything, very similar to Revelation. It's the chariot of God. It was the throne of God, the mobile throne of God, the mobile chariot of God, going throughout Israel, protecting Israel. Then the glory departed. Then he returned. And then in 70 AD, when judgment finally fell for rejecting Christ, Josephus, the historian, says there's something that people were reporting taking place that I'm hesitant to even write about it because it sounds so unthinkable, so amazing. But many, many people, when the Romans were destroying Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was sacked, reported hearing chariots in the sky, seeing and hearing chariots in the sky, and a voice saying, "Let us depart thence," as God's protection departed from Israel, and it fell, and the glory departed. One day the glory will return to the temple. One day he'll return. And there is a full-scale invasion coming, and it won't be a baby in a manger. When he returns, it's the end of history as we know it. I wanted to share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, why doesn't God just invade and put an end to all the evil and all the things that are going on? Why doesn't God just come back and just do away with it? And Lewis says, oh, he is. He's just being patient with us. Lewis says, God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. So the heavenly host will have business to do in the future. The Son of God himself will come in glory. And yeah, then the invasion will happen. The most important thing for us is that he conquers us with his love. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't fall into the error of thinking we're good enough. Because I can promise if you think you're good enough, you're not on your way to heaven. And the other error that I can pay lip service to faith in God, but continue living in rebellion to him. No, we have to repent. Faith requires repentance. It's never perfect, neither repentance nor faith. But we turn from sin and place our trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior who died on the cross for our sins. And he's conquered us. And if he conquers you with his first coming, conquers you with his love, and you come to faith in him, we have nothing to fear from the invasion. In fact, we'll be on the winning side when the invasion happens. It'll be a glorious day for the people of God. They'll be completely vindicated. And so in closing, I just wanted to share this thought with you, that I would encourage you to follow, all of us, the example of the angels and the shepherds, the highest and lowest of beings that are created to worship God, to worship him for who he is, first of all, as well as for his great condescension and for this glorious paradox of sending a conquering king in the form of a helpless baby in a manger who will defeat sin and the opposition of the world's wisdom and power and planning and determination, and will defeat the most brilliant and powerful malevolent being in the universe, Satan himself, and will defeat death itself, and will sanctify every one of our sorrows and hardships and problems and shattered dreams and dashed hopes, and will turn it all to our good and to our everlasting joy and to the praise of his glorious grace. That great paradox reached its zenith, its pinnacle and its climax in this: the glorious conqueror will conquer and win all this by suffering the humiliating death of the cross. The battle was already won. He's defeated principalities and powers in the cross. He's made an open spectacle of them. The imagery is of a conquering general bringing the defeated enemies following behind him in a train. He already accomplished that at the cross. The thing that was waiting for the redemption of the universe was God's justice to be satisfied. It's accomplished at the cross. It's just the working out of the plan now in his good time. But it's absolutely assured at the cross. He realized it by suffering the humiliating death of the cross. So the worship team's going to lead us in one last song, and I would just encourage each one of us to praise our infinitely weighty and important and glorious God with the utmost respect, and then let us share it with those who will hear. And as we sing, keep in mind what we talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, where we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable multitude of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. We're worshiping with heaven itself as we worship God. God bless you guys.